Simon has said, we're continuing our journey this Christmas season through this wonderful chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, a chapter that has been described as the gospel of the Old Testament. I don't think it's a particularly profound observation that belief and faith in the God of the Bible is on the wane in Western countries like Australia. There was a time not that long ago when it was easier in our culture to believe, or at least claim to believe, the truths of Christianity. To believe was to go with the flow of our culture. And so in that situation, the unbeliever was the courageous and daring outcast, the rebel. Now things have turned around entirely. Unbelief has now become the default option. It's far easier in our culture to shun Christianity than to be a Christian. And so although you may not feel like, I said this to the 8 o'clock service, some of whom are in their more senior years, you may not feel like it, but you have become the rebel of your age. The believer now is the one who is the outcast, the daring rebel, standing against the flow. In that environment, how do we strengthen our faith? How do we stand for the long term? One author has put it like this. He says, today we are all Thomases. We're all in the position of having doubts thrust before our eyes constantly, day in, day out. How do you strengthen your faith in that context? It's a vital question, isn't it? The answer of the Bible is not to look inward, but to look upward. Not to look inward, but to look upward. We don't strengthen our faith by some act of self-determination, some act of will. I will believe more earnestly, more strongly. Rather, we strengthen our faith as we look upon God as he really is, as we look up. You see, a view of God in our image, belief in a God who is like a cosmic butler who exists to do my will, a belief in such a God will not stand in the years to come. Such a belief might have stood when the whole flow of culture was supporting that belief, but now the only God who will sustain trust is the God of the Scriptures. The God who rules and reigns over everything, who doesn't exist for our benefit, but exists in his glory and power. Colin Hanson, the American author, put it like this. He said, Christians really only have two options in this secular age in which we live. Either God is for you on your own terms, or God sets the terms. Reform theology, biblical theology, with its doctrines such as unconditional election, revels in the triune God as transcendent and inscrutable, yet immanent and sympathetic. God is no mere cosmic butler. A belief in a God like that will sustain you in the years ahead. And that's the God we read about here in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, as we said, has been described as the gospel message of the Old Testament. This is the beginning of the second part of Isaiah's work. The first half is done. Isaiah has spent most of his life proclaiming judgment upon God's people. But now he turns, and God says to him, here is my new commission for you, Isaiah. Preach this. Comfort. Comfort my people. He's no longer able to have a public ministry. The good King Hezekiah is dead. The wicked king Manasseh is on the throne, the king who, legend has it, sawed Isaiah in two. And these words of prophecy in the second half of Isaiah, beginning here in chapter 40, are the words of hope that were to be bound up, kept together, preserved, for that day in 150 years when Jerusalem would be destroyed, when God's people would be dragged off into exile. They would have preserved these words, comfort, comfort my people. And Isaiah's great aim in this chapter, and as Luke reminded us well last week, it's important to ask not just what does the passage say, but why does it say it? The answer as to why Isaiah tells us this is there in the very last verse of the chapter. And try not to steal too much thunder from Simon's sermon next week, which I'll get into great trouble. Verse 31. This is the reason why Isaiah tells them and us this. That these people will be those who hope in the Lord and so renew their strength. So they'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. That's why this chapter is here. So that in the midst of despair, and despair is coming, they'll renew their strength and put their hope in the Lord, and God will preserve them. And so when they call out, verse 27, when they call out and complain constantly, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. When they call out, God, you have completely forgotten me. You're blind to my situation. You're deaf to my prayers. When they feel like that, and perhaps when you feel like that, even today, what do you need to know in order to renew your strength, to wait for the Lord, to preserve yourself in Christ unto the end? Here is what you need to know. Isaiah says there are three things in our little section that you need to know, and we're capturing them this morning in that little phrase at the beginning of verse 26, where he says, Isaiah says, lift up your eyes. Don't look inward for the strength in yourself, but lift up your eyes. And three things Isaiah says. Lift up your eyes to see God above the idols of your hands. Secondly, lift up your eyes to see God in his cosmic throne room. And thirdly, lift up your eyes to see the God who knows his creation intimately. We've already prayed well for our reading and understanding of God's word, so let's look together at these three key truths about God to sustain us in the long term. First of all, lift up your eyes to see God above the idols of your hands. At verse 18, Isaiah poses a question to which there's only one answer. To whom will you compare God? No one. This is the incomparable God, the God without equal. This is the God who made the universe like a craftsman constructing a model on a workbench. In contrast to this God, how pathetic are the idols of our hands? Verse 19, here's the idol of our hands. A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. It has a beauty of a sort, doesn't it? It has an attraction. But all it has and all it reflects are the skills of those who made it. And so the one with fewer resources, the poor man in verse 20, does the best he can. He finds a bit of wood that's not too bad. Hopefully it's not going to rot. Wouldn't want your God to rot. And then finds a craftsman, perhaps the best he can afford, to do the best he can with his God. so it won't topple over. And this falling, immobile God, oh my God, please don't fall over. Oh my mighty God, don't topple over in the night. Let me chock up your fragile base here with a little bit of wood to make sure that, mighty God, you don't fall over this evening. In contrast to the real God, the God who doesn't grow weary or tired, the God who actually supports us when we stumble and fall, rather than the other way around. What do these idols look like for us today? We're not tempted, I think, to find ourselves worshipping stone statues, although plenty do today, don't they, in our world. But we can be tempted to live for what we see rather than obeying what we hear. We've got some musical accompaniment down the front. Praise the Lord in song. There he goes. Let me go back a sentence or two. What do these idols look like for us today? We can be tempted, not by the stone idols, the craftsman's work, but we can be tempted by the essence of idolatry, which is to live for what we see rather than obeying what we hear in God's word. That's always been the essence of idolatry, to live and invest yourself in what you can see and contain and craft and hold in your hands, rather than obeying and trusting what God tells us in his word. Living for what we see in our possessions, our work, our beauty, our relationships, our experiences, and putting our trust in those things that we control with our hands. And when you put your supreme trust in something, you unseat God from the throne in your heart where he belongs. And you place this thing there. That person, that task, that role, that possession, and it sits in the center of your heart and you live for it. And if you have it, then you're saved. And if you lose it, then you're in your own personal hell. How fragile are those idols of our hearts? They topple and fall, don't they? They can never deliver. They're the best we can do, but they are nothing compared to the God of the universe. Isaiah says, lift up your eyes and see the God who stands above, in contrast to the idols of our hands. Second thing then is lift up your eyes to see God in his cosmic throne room. Have a look again at verse 22. God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people, the people of the earth, are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. God created everything by his cosmic power with consummate ease, and now he rules everything in majesty. And his greatness is seen in the minuteness of the people of this earth. We are like grasshoppers. And we've recently been engaged in the task of trying to sell our house, which we did yesterday, praise God, which is a great relief. In the process of that, I've been trying to kill bull ants all over our backyard. Thousands upon thousands of these little bull ants. You spray them and the next morning they're back. But all the little ant corpses, thousands of them scattered, and they're swept away, blown away by the wind, or by my little blowing machine, whichever comes first. God, his greatness means that we are like grasshoppers. Lift up your eyes to this Lord. I think back to my year 10 cadet camp. You had you bring your own tent, and your tent consisted of a piece of canvas with buttons along one side. So you had to find someone else to button your piece of canvas together with, put a string across it, and there was your simple A-frame tent. Each boy had one, and just one. Although in year 10, a friend and I managed to smuggle along an extra dozen or so of these hoochies in our bag. We buttoned them all together to form a giant complex which we called the Taj Mahuchi. It had a waiting room where the year 9 boys could wait before being granted entrance. God says, my tent, verse 22, my tent over my throne room is the whole universe. That's my tent. That's my impressive house. Many of you live in very impressive houses. This is a very impressive building. The Taj Mahuchi was a very impressive huchi. But God says, my tent is the universe. That's who I am. That's the canopy over my throne. And so the princes of this age, I bring them to naught. I reduce them to nothing. And have a look at how quickly God does it. Verse 24, no sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner did they take root in the ground, than God blows on them, they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. With a breath, blown, gone. Think of the rulers in our world that rose and fell even in the last century. With such grandeur and promises and pomp and then nothing. Think of the political ideas that have held center stage in our world that have now entirely evaporated. If we don't study history, we can find ourselves thinking that the way things are now are basically how things are going to continue with a few tweaks around the edges. But the world in which we live politically and socially right now is entirely different from the world 50 years ago. And the world that our children and grandchildren will grow up in will be entirely different again. The rulers will rise and fall. The ideas will rise and fall. And God will sweep them out because God rules above the circle of the earth. God is infinitely able to deliver on his promises because this is God. Are you frightened of some earthly philosophy? Some, for example, Marxist left-wing agenda set on emasculating the church in Australia? Are you frightened by it? God rules over the princes of this earth. No sooner do they rise, no sooner are they planted, than he blows them away. We need not respond in a retreat of fear, but respond with courageous, humble confidence because of this God. With a breath blown and gone. How then could you find yourself saying to yourself, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. So lift up your eyes to see the God who's incomparable to the gods of our own making. Lift up your eyes to see the God who is in his cosmic throne room over all. And thirdly, lift up your eyes to see the God who knows his creation intimately. Same question from verse 18 is repeated in verse 25. To whom will you compare me? No one. And God is described here as the Holy One, which is the last blow to any thought of comparison. This is the Holy One, our God. And so what do? Lift up your eyes, verse 26, and look to the heavens. Who created all these? God. He brings out the starry host one by one and he calls them each by name. He knows every star by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. It's a great temptation in these days to look to the stars for guidance and wisdom. No one would be so foolish to do such a thing today, would they? But back in those primitive times, this is what they did. They looked to the stars, they worshipped the stars. Isaiah says, look to the stars and see the greatness of God and see the intimate, embedded knowledge of God in his creation. He knows each of the billions of stars by name. And if he knows each of the billions of stars by name, how can you possibly say to yourself, my cause has been disregarded by my God. He doesn't know what's going on in my life. He doesn't see. He doesn't hear. There's plenty going on in the world of Isaiah and the world of those that came after him which would cause them to despair. But Isaiah says, know this God and hear this message. Comfort, comfort my people. As Cole reminded us a couple of weeks ago, God delivered on that comfort and consolation. We heard then, and it's great to be reminded now again, of that man Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation and comfort of Israel. Waiting his whole life. Until that day when Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. And so we wait. We wait knowing the complete and utter contrast between the gods of our own hands and the gods of our own hearts and the true and living God. We wait knowing that God rules and has raised the Lord Jesus Christ above all as Lord and Judge and the one who will return. And we wait knowing that God knows his creation intimately. And if he knows the stars, then he knows us. Like Paul said about the Thessalonians, turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven to return, raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So now, or in the months and years ahead, when you find yourself saying, my cause, our cause as God's people has been hidden from the Lord. My way has been disregarded by my God. Anchor yourselves in these truths. How on earth could we ever think this God is blind to my situation or my prayers? And the Lord, through this, as we see him, will strengthen the weary, will give power to the weak. When we stumble, the Lord will renew our strength, will run and not grow weary, will walk and not be faint. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we thank you that you give us in your word a picture of yourself that outstrips anything we could imagine, anything we could conceive ourselves. That you live in greatness and glory and majesty above the earth. And so we put our trust in you. We put our hope in you. We thank you that in Christ you entered in intimately into our creation so that you know our world from the inside out. And so, Lord, enable us to walk and not grow weary, to run and not grow faint. Strengthen us in this secular age to live for Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.